Turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. There's probably no better passage in all of God's Word to study the working of the human conscience. You know what the conscience is? It is that part that God instills in every human being that is the function of the law inside of them. Is what I'm about to do or is what I'm doing right now, is it a good thing? Is it right? Or is it wrong? And as I mentioned, there's probably no better place to study the conscience in the Bible than in the story of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37 through 50. You remember that his brothers hated him for three things. Number one, Joseph brought their father, Jacob, the evil report of the brothers. The brothers were doing wrong. And they hated the fact that Joseph let Jacob know that they were. Number two, they hated Joseph because he was Jacob's favorite. Ironically, Jacob didn't try and hide that. By the way, if you're a parent here and you have more than one child and you're obviously showing favoritism, let me give you Bob Newhart's advice on that. Stop it! Okay? Shouldn't do that because it creates animosity in the family, not just between siblings, but between parents and children as well. And then number three, the third reason they hated Joseph was because God revealed to Joseph in two different dreams that we know of that he was going to rule over not only all the siblings, but who else? He was going to rule over the parents as well. So Jacob unwittingly sent Joseph to check on his brothers who were shepherding their significant holdings of sheep. The brothers decided to act on their hatred. They bound Joseph in fetters. They sold him to a caravan of slave traders, and they were happy to be rid of him and happy that his dreams would now never come true, his dreams of ruling. They take Joseph's special coat that his dad has made for his favorite, and they dip it in goat's blood, and they take it home to their father, and with crocodile tears, they share that some wild animal has killed their brother. Lie, lie, lie. And they say, he's gone, he's dead. And they watch their dad day by day grieving the loss of a brother that they knew they had sold into slavery. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, where he was sold into slavery, there was an unprincipled cabinet holder's wife. She falsely charged Joseph of trying to have her, and so Joseph was thrown into prison, and while he was in prison, he accurately interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker. And then 2 years later, Pharaoh himself had a very disturbing dream. And because Joseph interpreted that by God's blessing accurately, Pharaoh made him the second ruler in the kingdom. The dream that Pharaoh had had was that Egypt was going to have a famine, but not until after 7 years of great plenty. So Joseph not only interpreted the dream, he gave him advice to encourage him how not to have a problem in Egypt. So here we are, 20 plus years after Joseph has been sold into slavery. The 7 years of plenty have passed, and we begin the 7 years of great famine. And guess who shows up in front of Joseph's panel to buy some grain in Egypt? It's his brothers. And what do? They bow down in front of him just as God said they would. 21, 22 years later, immediately Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. He's speaking Egyptian, not Hebrew. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He's married to an Egyptian, so his whole life has been transformed. But he decides to try the conscience of these brothers of his. And as soon as he charges them with being spies, as soon as difficulty comes into their lives, listen to what they said. In Genesis 42, 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." There's the conscience. Difficulty comes, and they say, "God knows, and now he is paying us back for our wrongdoing. Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother." They're talking about an event that happened 21 or 22 years before. And it's the first time they've ever had to face the event because although they didn't know it, they were facing the one they sold into slavery. They said, "We are guilty in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress is coming upon us." They immediately feel guilty for some specific act that they had committed. And the story we're going to look at in Mark chapter 6 is the story of a guilty conscience. Very similar to what the brothers experienced back in the book of Genesis. Matthew begins telling us what was happening that caused Herod Antipas to feel guilty. I'm going to read a combined harmony of those events. So I'm going to start out in Matthew's parallel in Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, or King Herod, heard about the fame of Jesus and all that was happening. You say, what do you mean, all that was happening? I'm going to explain that in just a minute. For Jesus' name had become known. Now some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." I think this points out the typical superstition of folks. If you went into a haunted house, you might be superstitious enough to believe that it was haunted, and that the souls of the dearly departed were there, and that if you're the one who killed them, how would they feel about you? They'd be angry, right? Superstitious people believe that kind of rubbish, and Herod was very superstitious. Others said, "He is Elijah," and others said, "He is a prophet who has risen like one of the prophets of old." And Luke tells us that Herod, in response to this, was perplexed. And he said to his servants, Herod did, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So what I want to talk to you about first is the manifestation of a guilty conscience. How does it manifest itself? What happens? I remember the pastor of our sending church telling the story about he and his wife had had a disagreement. He had to go to a meeting, and they exchanged harsh words, and he left kind of in a huff, and he's on his way to this meeting. It's January. It had been raining, and now it was frozen, and all of the sudden, his car starts spinning around very slowly in circles because he's on solid ice. He said, "The first thing that came to my mind was, I shouldn't have argued with my wife." That's the conscience. This is happening to me because I've done this thing wrong. Well, what is it that manifests the guilty conscience of this guy? Well, when we hear the name Herod, we often think of Herod the Great. If you read the passage that we're going through, you'll come to the name Herod over and over again. It's all about him. Well, who is he? We think of Herod the Great, the guy who killed all the babies in Bethlehem. He was a monster. There's no story of Sicilian mobsters that's worse than the story of the Herodian family. They were gross. You say, how gross? Imagine asking for your stepfather to give you a man's head on a plate and then marching around at a banquet with the head on the plate. That sounds like Godfather 4. I mean, it's gross. And this is a quote-unquote refined young woman and her quote-unquote refined mother. So they got all this from Granddad. He was a monster. Herod the Great. Herod the Not-So-Great. Herod the Horrible. He divided his kingdom between his three sons. His oldest son, Archelaus, was called the Ethnarch of Judea. That's the part of Herod's kingdom he got, was Judea. He's the reason Joseph, Mary, and Jesus went back to Nazareth instead of settling in Judea. Because Archelaus was just like his dad. A bad, bad man. The second son, our guy here, Herod Antipas, got Galilee and Perea, and Herod got everything else. Now, to understand why Herod is upset at this point, you have to understand what was going on at the time. We just finished several messages on Matthew 10 because Jesus is getting ready to send out his disciples to do evangelistic work throughout Galilee. And remember who the Tetrarch of Galilee is? It's Herod. So he's got guys in every part of that region telling him what's going on. And all of the sudden, you have six pair of evangelists going from town to town. And they're not just preaching a message and seeing converts. What else are they doing? They're performing miracles of healing. Lots of them. In fact, we could say 12 times as many as when Jesus was doing it by himself. And that's not the only thing that's happening. Matthew 11, 1, as soon as he finishes instructing them, Jesus himself goes out. And he's also preaching and performing miracles. And so these guys are coming back to the palace and they're telling Herod Antipas, hundreds of people are being healed down here. Hundreds of people are being saved over here. Thousands of people are out listening to the preaching over here. His kingdom was filled with divine work. And so Herod Antipas wants to know, what is happening in my kingdom? Look how the news affects him. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. He heard about all that was happening. They tell him that John the Baptist is back from the dead, that one of the prophets maybe is back from the dead, that Elijah's back from the dead. By the way, why pick Elijah? Well, because Malachi tells us that Elijah is going to come back. Reminds me of something that the Christian comedian Ken Burns told. He said his mother, when he was younger, saw that a neighbor had built a rabbit warren and put a bunny inside the rabbit warren in the backyard. And a few days after this, she saw their dog with a bunny in its mouth, shaking it vigorously back and forth. And she took the broom and beat up the dog until he dropped the rabbit. She took the little bunny inside, put it in the shower, cleaned it all up, blow-dried the hair. And then when she knew nobody was home, she tiptoed next door, stuck the rabbit back in the warren. Some of you have heard this, eh? What a hoot. The next morning, the mom hears screaming from the next door neighbor. And she tries to go over pretending that she has no idea what's happening, even though she's the one that put the dead rabbit back in the warren. And she says to her neighbor, "What's wrong?" And the neighbor says, "2 weeks ago, my bunny died, and we buried it in the backyard, and it's back." Well, John the Baptist was back, and Herod was terrified that he was back. He was perplexed. The word is a term that mingles confusion with fear, confusion that produces fear. Antipas hears the musings of some who are trying to account for the abundance of the miracles. Some claim it's John, others claim it's Elijah, some claim that it's one of the Old Testament prophets risen again from the dead. They're all risen from the dead. You notice that? Everybody says this kind of power can only come from somebody who rose again from the dead. And in Matthew's account, this is what Herod says. This person is John the Baptist. I cut off his head, but he's been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So he is terrified, more terrified than Ken Davis's neighbor. How does a guilty conscience feel? What is it like to have a guilty conscience? Well, think of the word accused. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, the guilty conscience accuses us. It brings charges against us. It charges us with some specific act that we have done, something we have done that is wrong. And now Herod is afraid that John has come back to exact his vengeance. Now, in a word, what's the reason someone would have a guilty conscience? Why would we feel guilty? Because we have sinned. We've done something wrong. I read about this years and years ago, that in the United States, they actually have a separate tax office for people who neglect paying their taxes, and when their conscience makes them feel terrible, then they pay all their back taxes, but they do it surreptitiously, so they won't be caught, so they won't be charged by the government with it. Forget what they call it, you know, the guilty conscience office or something like that. It accuses us, and we say, well, the thing that makes me feel guilty is when I sin against God. I do something that I know grieves the Lord. Well, Herod did. Look at verse 17 in Mark chapter 6. Here's the reason he felt guilty in verse 17. Because, in other words, he said, John the Baptist has come back and he's out to get me, because it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against John the Baptist, wanted him put to death, but she could not. There's a nice wife to have. Honey, before we have supper tonight, would you go kill somebody for me? She wanted him put to death, but she couldn't get Herod to do it. Why? Because Herod feared John, this is verse 20, knowing that he was righteous and a holy man. And so Herod kept John safe. And when Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed. And yet he heard him gladly. So here's the man who's telling him, you shouldn't be married to your living brother's wife. And Herod invites him, probably secretly, would you come and talk to me about your message of repentance? Notice the first verse, or first word rather, in verse 17. It was because of what Herod had done that he felt guilty. Let me give you a little biography for these folks. It's pretty interesting reading. Herodias, as her name implies, was the granddaughter of Herod the Great, who was Antipas's father. Though he was married to a Nebatean princess, he abandoned her so that he could be with his niece in marriage. His niece already had a daughter by Antipas's brother. But of course, she now called Herod Antipas dad. And so to marry a living brother's wife is expressly forbidden in Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. John had repeatedly said to Antipas, it's not lawful for you to have her. And Herodias wanted him put to death. She hates John. Herodias can't do anything because her husband feared John. Not only did he not want to put him to death, he wanted to protect him. Verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet. Notice who's at the banquet. Herod's nobles, his military commanders, and all the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. Not a good promise to make to anybody, right? But he does. In fact, he expands on it in verse 23. He vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now, we noticed all those who were at the banquet because Herod's under pressure to impress them. Herod feels an obligation to look good in front of them. And so that puts pressure on him to do the wrong thing. Salome, Herodias' daughter by Herod. Philip danced, no modest dance, you can be sure of that. Desiring to impress his guests, Herod makes a generous offer. He's probably thinking, you know, she'll ask for an expensive piece of jewelry or, you know, one of those plastic cards to Walmart that's got $1,000 on it or something like that. She's just going to ask for something reasonable. Verse 24, she goes out to and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And of course, Herodias has got all this figured out now, right? This is Herod's birthday. By the way, there are only two other occasions in the Bible where birthdays are spoken of, so you don't want to wish anybody a biblical birthday, eh? Because this is what happened at Herod's birthday. Another one was Pharaoh, and Pharaoh restored the butler but killed the baker on his birthday. You don't want to have anybody doing that. And then it was on Job's children's birthday that they had a feast and the wind came and blew the house down and killed all 10 children at once. So there is no such thing as happy birthday in the Bible. So Herodias has probably thought of this because as soon as Salome comes to him, Herodias tells her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Verse 25, Salome came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, it may be the at once emphasis was so that John didn't try and deceive Herodias. Did you kill him? Yes. Did you really kill him? Well, she'll know if she's got the head on a plate, won't she? Listen to the description of how Herod responds to that. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and because of his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. So immediately he sent from the king an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The executioner went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now, I said this before. Every time I read this, I just think of what kind of gruesome person is this probably very attractive Salome as she triumphantly carries a head on a platter through a party, gives it to her mother. But I want you to notice Herod's response. He was exceedingly sorry. Matthew's parallel says he was distressed that she had asked for this. He knew it would be the wrong thing for him to do. But Herod's high regard for John made him feel all the more guilty for killing him in order to protect his relationship with Herodias and Salome and the other guests. This is the specific sin for which he has a guilty conscience. So why did the Holy Spirit tell us all this? So that we, the reader, would understand what it's like to have a guilty conscience. And how does this apply to us? Well, if we're Christians, how do we deal with the conscience that's guilty because we have sinned? I think sometimes folks with very sensitive hearts have this experience. They feel guilty. Why? Well, because I'm a sinner. Specifically, what have you done? Well, I can't think of anything specifically, but I've missed having my devotions. I don't pray for very long in the morning. In other words, our sense of conviction comes because of our imperfection. And the guilt we feel is a tactic of Satan to keep us away from God. Because being close to God is where all of our strength and power comes from. And so he will do anything to keep us from spending any time in prayer, any time in the Word of God. But Christians, we fall. We do wrong. And we feel guilty for it. And how should we deal with that? If we try and cover up our sins, Proverbs says we won't succeed. We won't prosper. In other words, we're not going to be able to cover them up. Because you can be sure that our sins will find us out. They will not simply lie quietly and stay covered. They won't do that. So how do we deal with it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how a Christian deals with a guilty conscience. But what about someone who's not a Christian? Sometimes a person hopes to heal his conscience by doing good works. You know, I feel better. I've done this thing for my neighbor lady. That kind of counts against. That goes in the side of the scale that says good works, and as long as that weighs more than the evil things that I've done, I'm going to go to heaven. Some unsaved people think that way. Sometimes we think that being religious, I feel bad. I need to go to church so that I can feel better. Doesn't matter what church, doesn't matter what I hear, as long as I'm religious, then I feel better. My conscience doesn't feel quite so guilty. Sometimes we try and make amends by helping others or even by asking God to forgive us. This is probably the most common trick in Satan's book. What do I do when I'm guilty? Ask God to forgive you. On what basis? He's a forgiving God. Do you know that God has never forgiven a single human being on that basis alone? He only forgives us because we have faith in who? Jesus Christ. And some people think, well, all they have to do is just ask God for forgiveness. Well, don't you need to believe in Jesus, you say? And they say, oh, no, I just have to ask. And he forgives me because he's forgiving. No, here's the answer to the unsaved person who has a guilty conscience and wants to be forgiven. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There it is. The guilty conscience is no more, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now let me walk through that, give a little word of explanation. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places where the presence of God dwells. And what is the basis of our confidence for going to heaven? It is not simply asking for forgiveness, because that won't work. We have that confidence by the blood of Jesus. We get into those holy places where the Father dwells by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. It is not by the Old Testament Aaronic priesthood or Levitical priesthood. It is a new way. And a priest has made it happen, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You have to read Hebrews 7 through 9 to understand why he says that. A new and living way, he says, that he opened up for us when he died on the cross and bore our sins in his flesh. Here's how he forgives. Because Jesus paid the price of my sins, and I believe in Jesus Christ. And we come with a true heart, not trying to earn salvation from God, but understanding that it is a gift from Him to me when I say, I trust You, Lord. I believe what Your Word says. A true heart in full assurance of faith, not just hoping it will happen, but in complete assurance that faith brings, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There it is. And our bodies washed with pure water, Christian baptism. So I can have fellowship with God. What if I sin? I confess my sins. But if I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is no forgiveness of sins. If you do not believe in the shedding of Christ's blood, then there is no remission without the shedding of that blood. You have a guilty conscience this morning? If you know Christ, confess your sins, because He's faithful and just to forgive them on the basis of Christ's death on the cross. But if you don't know Christ, then come to Him this morning. A guilty conscience that's cleansed and sprinkled with the blood of Christ so that it is now clean before God is only one of the benefits of His great salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this afternoon for the forgiveness of our sins. My, what a wonderful thing You have done for us. And we are not worthy, not even of this great mercy. We are not worthy of even the least of Your mercies. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, accomplish whatever is needed in each heart that's here this afternoon. Help us to go from this place happy and holy and in right relation to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.